As Paul says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we don't know when he's coming, but as sure as he came the first time, he's coming a second time. Came as a suffering servant to die for the sins of men so that we could be prepared for his second coming. When he comes as the King of all kings, Lord of all lords, to put down sin and evil, to raise up a righteous kingdom. And I hope you're ready for it. I hope you know him as your Savior. That's how you do that. You're ready, prayer. He's calling. He wants us to be ready for him. He wants us to receive his Son as our Savior. Believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, encourage you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Before Easter, before Palm Sunday, I started a series, which is a crazy time to start, but it was the next thing I wanted to do. So you're going to hear a little bit of repetition to get us going here. But before I ever get started, let me apologize for my message. This is not a typical sermon. It's in some ways kind of a history lesson. In some ways, you're going to think, man, he's a mean man. He hates everybody. I don't. Don't hate anybody. But there's some things we need to understand. And in this series here, I'm getting into some things. At some points, it's going to feel like a college theology course. So just be tight. Just hang tight with me. But something we have to do, I think, to prepare where we are here. So anyway, Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, verse number 8. We many folks quote this. In fact, I quote this almost every time when I lead somebody to the Lord. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Grace, undeserved, supernatural, divine benefit from God, the grace of God. We don't deserve any of it, but God will do it. God will give us salvation. For by grace are you saved from hell, from our own sinfulness, from the damage it will make us, but we're saved for eternity. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's entrusting in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. You can't add to it. What can you add to the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God? You know what I'm saying? That's like going out to dinner with a millionaire and he spends $100 for your meal and says, "Well, here, I got $2. I want to help." It's almost an insult. He came to help. He came to give you a gift, and so now we need to receive it. God gave us a gift. Don't slap him in the face and say you can add anything to the sacrifice of his only begotten Son on a cruel cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Notice it's not the decree or the requirement. It is offered by God, and we receive it willingly. It's a gift. He doesn't push it on us. He offers it to us, and we receive it. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Isaiah 64:6, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They are tainted with our sin. But not of works which we have boast. You know, it's kind of like we offer. I've used this illustration before. It's like the little girl on Funniest Home Videos. I saw her. She was passing out cupcakes that she had made. You know, and she was just walking along here and she's passing these things out. You know, and I was like, and then she keeps passing them out, and they kind of said, "Well, thank you very much, dear." And they put it on the table. They ain't eating that cupcake. Now, I appreciate the effort, but I'm not going to digest that cupcake. Listen, God appreciates our effort of doing right. We should do right, the best that we can. But the best that we have, the best of men is men at best. We can do the best. Everything we do is tainted with that sin. Now, not of works as any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came to make a difference in your heart so that you can do more of it. And so, and even then, we are not going to be perfect till we get in glory. For we are his workmanship, watch, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. He has been planning this all along. For what? For us to do right. And how are we going to do right? We got to get saved so we're a new creation in Christ so that we can do right. That we should walk in them. We should do, go through life doing what we're supposed to do. Now, you don't need to turn to it. Let me read another one to you. I mean, if you're fast, you can get to it. I'm not opposed to it. Romans 10:9 says, "For that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," that means acknowledge, say along, admit, choose to align yourself with the Lord, confess that Jesus is right, confess that Jesus is who he says he is. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, the inner being of the person, the depths of the soul, for with the heart man believeth, gives credit to, entrusts God unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever, all, any, everyone, the whole bunch of us, for whosoever believeth in him, watch, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all whosoever that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that word whosoever has with it the connotation all the who's who are wishing for it. So in other words, whosoever wants it can have it. But yet, listen to this. This is where people get in trouble here. John chapter 6, the words of Jesus. He says, "No man is able to come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." He says, nobody can come to me, no one is able to accompany me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And yet, Jesus says in John chapter 12, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men." He will draw. That word draw, by the way, means drag. Drag along. All men, everyone, all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. He says, "I will." Now, so some people hear that one verse. Well, nobody can come to Jesus unless he drags them along, draws them in. So you got to wait around. But wait a minute. He said, "If I be lifted up," and they talked about the death he died. If he's crucified, and he was, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men, whosoever's." Come here, Janet. This is my wife, by the way. All right, pretend I'm 6, and she's my mama. And we're in the store, and I saw something that I wanted. "Mommy, come. Mommy. Come on. Mommy. Am I dragging her? I'm doing everything I can to drag her. And she says, "I'm not going." Now, she's a nice mom. I said, "Come on." No, you're not that nice. God, my other mama wasn't either. God is dragging us. He is wanting us. He is working on your heart. But we can refuse. But we have no excuse because he's working. Listen, the heavens declare the glory of God. Listen, everybody's, tomorrow's eclipse day. It's all over every place. Have you ever seen anything like that before? I saw those when I was a kid. And I know it's going across, and there's all these things, and it's all, if you get on the internet, it's a crisscross. All this. I don't know. Maybe there's something going on there. But the fact is, even those things draw us. We start thinking about somebody who's bigger than we are. I never really thought about this. I think I did when I was a kid. But did you ever realize that the sun is 400 times further from the earth than the moon is, I think is what they said. But the moon, and the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon is. So that the fact is, when the moon goes between us, it fits perfectly to cover the sun, even though the sun is so much bigger than it is. In other words, if it was a small moon, you would see a lot of the sun around it, even though it would just be this black spot going across the moon. I mean, across the sun, was exactly the right size to fit, to be able to turn off the lights. No, that just happened by accident, you know. But God is dragging you. He works on all men. Now, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Once you use those scriptures, as I kind of get started on this, I'm going to talk today on this top topic, the truth about biblical predestination. I'm calling this the backstory, kind of a part two, all right? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. I need your Holy Spirit to work through all this here this morning. And Lord, I don't want to hurt anybody, but I think we need to just simply look at what went on and deal with it and speak to our hearts to make sure we understand truth. And we give the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I began this series of messages a few weeks ago, and I believe it is extremely important to make sure that we are grounded concerning the study of this doctrine. Now, I realize that many people interpret the scriptures differently, but I also realize there are many people who interpret the scriptures in the same manner that I'm going to be doing so. The question at hand is whether people come to Christ for salvation of their souls by hearing the word of God and choosing to believe it and trusting it, or are people so depraved that they are incapable to choose to trust in the salvation provided by God unless God changes their hearts first? And thus the question is raised, does God have to change a person's heart by regeneration before that person can even repent and choose to trust Jesus as his Savior? Or can a person see his lost condition and see the salvation provided by Jesus Christ and choose to receive it as a gift from God? Is man so depraved that he is incapable of making any good decisions? Frankly, this doctrine can change the entire approach that we have on salvation, evangelism, and the program of the church. To say that man is totally depraved, I think, is quite a statement. Now, Romans does say this. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present." Now, wait a minute. He has a will. "For the will is present." I want to do right, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, is no more I that doeth, but the sin that dwelleth in me. And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." In other words, everything I do is sin, is got that taint of sin. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. There's something else ruling me, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my body, in my mind, in my thoughts, in my being, in my doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then the mind, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but in the flesh the law of sin. And I also realize that the Bible says in Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul actually uses as example of doing good things, Romans 5:7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Is that totally depraved? And they're saying a man would die for somebody else. So isn't that totally depraved? Well, good riddance. Listen, if we were all totally depraved, there would be chaos all over the world. In fact, I take it back. We'd all be dead. Now, is everything within us tainted by sin? Yes. But is everything that in us totally worthless? Well, it's worthless in getting us before God, our righteousness or its filthy rags. But that doesn't mean we do not have choice, a will in our heart. Listen, I'm not here to hurt anybody, but I feel very strongly that this is a topic that frankly can change the mission of a church and possibly even affect whether a person will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and get saved or not. Listen, if God's going to do all the saving and I can't do anything about it, well then, have at it. But why did he say go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Why does it say that Paul went down to the synagogue and reasoned with them in Acts? You know what I'm saying? Why reason with them? God's going to save them anyway. There's another prominent view on this topic of salvation that some churches adhere to, and I don't go along with it either. I understand that they're supposed to have a quick 1, 2, 3, pray after me mentality. Well, pray after me, and even if you don't understand it yet, you're saved. I don't believe that. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. However, can a person with normal intelligence not understand the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, who said we come to him with the simple faith of a little child? A little child can understand this. I was saved when I was 11. Anybody else was saved when you were like less than 12? Look all over the room. Now, did I understand everything that I got? No. But I do know I was a sinner. I do know I was headed for hell. And I do know that Jesus Christ died and paid for all my sins so that I could go to heaven. And I trusted him. Allow me to remind you that the doctrine that I'm concerned here about is called Reformed theology. Reformed churches are popping up all around us. This is a reworking of a certain study or belief of the character and function of God. Reformed theology is exactly what it says it is. It is a theology that is a reworking or a reformation, a rebuilding on the same foundation of an earlier theology. That early theology is the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. That's where the Reformed Church came from. Catholic means universal or all-encompassing. The Catholic Church was established for political unity and authority by Constantine. The Pope was set up to rule the hearts of the people. Constantine knew that if you can rule the hearts of the people, you can rule the people. And there are many people, including the media, who when referring to the Church, are often referring or assuming that they are speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. Even Protestants who recite the Apostles' Creed will say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, I'm not against Catholics. I'm not saying they're bad people. They're not. But there's some issues there that need to be dealt with. We need to realize we go back to the Bible. When Janet and I first started dating. I was saved. I grew up in a Methodist church. I was saved and I knew it. That's all I knew. I mean, I could tell you the stories from the Bible, but I didn't really know a whole lot more than that. Janet, when I first met her, was not saved, but she was searching. And she had grown up in kind of a CE Christian family. Well, CE means Christian, means Christmas and Easter. So that was the kind of thing. But she had a drawing. God was drawing her and said, I want to know truth. And Janet, her personality, she's such a student and a teacher, and she just loves to learn and read and stuff. I go to sleep after the first 1 minute, but she loves to learn. It's where Nathan gets it, Pastor Nathan gets it. But anyway, she said, you know what? I'm out of college. I'm an adult. I can go to church if I want to. So she went to church with her grandmother to the Catholic church. She went out and bought one of those great big Catholic Bibles. It was like a big family Bible, you know, not the kind you go soul winning with, you know. But anyway, big Catholic, and she started reading her Bible. And then we started dating, and she's reading her Bible, and she would ask me questions. I'd been in a Methodist church 9 months before I was born, and she thought I knew everything. I didn't know nothing other than I was saved. That was it. So we spent the first 6 months studying. It was actually good for me as well for her. And she'd ask these questions and so forth, and so we'd go to the Bible and find it. But she kept reading the Bible, and she was going to the Catholic church, and one day she said, I don't understand. I read my Bible, and then I go to the church, and it doesn't agree with what I'm reading out of the Bible. And she was reading a Catholic Bible, a Catholic translation, the one that they use. She said, it doesn't agree. And I said, well, of course not. I'm a Methodist from Protestant. I said, of course not. And she said, why is that? I said, because they don't need the Bible, they have the Pope. That's the truth. In fact, there are really very few, I mean, there are some, but very few priests encourage their people to read the Bible. And some read it anyway, but they don't really have to. Listen, the Pope was set up to take care of all that. In the Catholic Church, the edicts of the Pope are considered universal and with all authority and enforcement. By the way, you know how we became Baptists? We read our Bible. I hate to say it, but that's exactly what happened. The Pope has the authority to not only, there's a reason why I'm going through all the Catholic stuff, because listen, the Reformation theology came from the Catholic Church, and there's pieces of it that hang on. I'll tell you another story before I forget. Having grown up in a Methodist church, there's certain things that they do. For instance, Methodists sprinkle babies. Do you know where they got that? From the Catholic Church. They didn't get it from the Bible. There's no place in the Bible that they ever sprinkled a baby. Everybody ever got baptized was baptized after they made a decision. Even John the Baptist, it was a baptism of repentance. I'm a sinner, and I don't want to be. I want to start living right. I want to be washed away from all that mess and start new. And they put them all the way under, is what baptism means, all the way under and back up. But they sprinkled, and they thought that was good enough, and they never bothered to baptize them. Now, Jesus said, go out and lead them to give them the gospel and baptize them. Get them to take a stand for Christ. That's all it really does. It doesn't wash away your sin, but it does say, I'm a sinner. And we're confessing it before men. If you're not willing to confess it before men, then are you really saved? Secret Christians, I'm not so sure. And so when we got married, and after a while we had our first child, and Sterling III was here running sound in an early service here. And what do you do with a baby? You christen it. That's the way I was brought up. And I thought, well, I'm doing. I don't want to do it. By that time, we were already going to a good church. And I said, man, I shouldn't do that. But what's mom going to say? What's dad going to say? What's Aunt so-and-so going to say? And I'll be honest with you, in my heart, it's kind of like, that's what you do. Do I not do it? But if I do it, then I'm saying that what they're saying is right, and I don't think it's right. It was hard. It holds on to you. And the fact is, we're going to read it here, John Calvin and Martin Luther, their intention was never to call them out of the Catholic Church. They just said, we just want to fix it. So the fact is, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me read it for you so I get it right. The Catholic Church The Pope has the authority to not only banish people from the kingdom due to a failure to comply with his decrees, but during reigns of certain popes back in the Dark Ages, the pontiff could sentence people to death and even very gruesome ways such as burning them alive at the stake. And a side note, again, not trying to be looking for reparations or anything here, but the Catholic Church saw to the execution of men who were endeavoring to translate the Bible into the language of the people instead of Latin, so the common man could read the Word of God for himself. They didn't want that to happen. So they would hunt these people down like dogs. The Pope didn't like that, and so they executed men and women for their crimes of translating the Bible into English. You may want to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Calvin and Martin Luther were not looking to leave the Catholic Church nor abolish it, at least not at first. Their initial goal was to simply reform it back to its former pure state, if that really was such a thing. And in fact, they would have seen any effort to walk away from the Catholic Church and its traditions as heresy. Calvin, in particular, actually persecuted Christians. Calvin, who was part of the Catholic Church trying to reform it, actually persecuted other Christians, such as the precursors of the Baptists, which did not follow the traditions of the Catholic Church. He viewed them as heretics. Physical retribution was often perpetrated against those that refused the popish religion. Luther also joined with the ruling class in adopting merciless approach, this is a quote, to the Anabaptists. That's the early Baptists. The 1529, it was called Diet of Speyer, imposed the death penalty on all Anabaptists. We would have been under a death penalty by Martin Luther. Did he mean right? I think he did. But I don't think he had a full understanding. The Crusades, which every Christian gets blamed on for those who call themselves that, were perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church and not the Anabaptists. Reformed theologians often also had some anti-Semitic tendencies adhered to a thing called replacement theology. Just hang tight with me. Now, this is tough. Calvin and Luther had it, especially Luther, had this thing called replacement theology. And this doctrine basically teaches that the Jewish people rejected the Savior and had him crucified, so they've been rejected by God, and they're done, and they've been replaced with the church. That's not right. Read your Bible. And of course, again, when they refer to the church, they're referring to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, to have a heart to do such things, they must not have had the Word of God dwelling in them richly in their hearts. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on there, but the Bible says if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. The Bible says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Okay, so if they had the Holy Spirit, listen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness. Listen, that's not what if you're calling people to be crucified because they don't believe what you believe, to be burned at the stake because they want to give everybody the Word of God. Now, I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm just telling you some history. Now, again, I want to cut Calvin and Luther a break here. The Scriptures did not have chapter and verse markings like we have until 1551, and then that was only in a Greek and a Latin Bible. And John Calvin died 1564, and Martin Luther died in 1546. So they didn't have, you couldn't just say, turn to Ephesians and look at verse number 2. There was none of that. So you had to remember where it was and where you found it, and what book it was, what writing it was. And Can you imagine trying to cross-reference these things like that? So we're trying to give him a break. So I really think a lot of times it took a verse and he thought, well, there it is. You can't come to God unless he draws you. So that's the problem with these other people, why they're not coming to God. It must be because he's not drawing them. You see what I'm saying? But wait a minute. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men under me. So wait a minute. If he can't come unless he draws, but he's drawing all men, then who's at fault if they don't come to Christ? Man. You've got to put the two together. And we all know folks who have taken scripture and lifted a verse out of context and blown it out of proportion. Whole denominations have been formed over an argument over one verse taken out of the Bible, out of context. We live in a time where you can see the whole Bible. You can listen, it's all computerized, and you can pull it up and verse, and this is no reason why we shouldn't know what's going on. Now, you may wonder why I'm going into the backstory on this issue when I could just declare the doctrine. Well, I want you to understand how their doctrine was derived. I think that these men meant well and were zealous in their efforts. On the other hand, they were making doctrinal judgments on the incomplete information and from the background of the Catholic Church and almost in reaction to Catholicism. This is not unusual for people to hold to the traditions, like I talked about me and the sprinkling. They hold to traditions. They love traditions. And they just take the word of their founders as gospel rather than going to the scriptures and determining the truth themselves. Listen, that's why normally, not today, but that's why normally we spend so much time in Scripture. I do not want you to take the word of Sterling Walsh. I want you to take the word of God. My job is to draw you to the word of God, draw you to this Scripture, draw you to this Scripture to help you to do that. Listen, that's my job. He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body. So we all come into the unity of the faith. That's my job. And I will give an account if I stand here and give you my work and not God's word. When I say give account, I'm not talking in front of the deacons. I'm talking in front of God. Now, let me give you a little background here. Martin Luther was a German priest. Luther was given access to the scriptures and studied them beginning in 1507. And he discovered that there were many, just like my wife, discrepancies between the scriptures and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther made a list of 95 theses, he said, ideas, issues, where he believed that the Catholic Church had departed from biblical principles, and he nailed them to the church door. Of course, that made him real happy. And then then they were hunting him down. But anyway, he nailed it to the door. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica, I'm going to quote a few things here. So this is secular history. It says, Luther clearly intended the 95 theses to be subservient to the church and to the Pope. In other words, he wasn't trying to override them. He simply was giving them some information to consider. And their overall tone is accordingly searching for truth rather than doctrinaire. In other words, he wasn't trying to change their doctrine, just trying to make sure we kind of get back to where we are. Reform. Not transform, but reform. He was not trying to get out from underneath the Pope, but to bring some things to his attention and fix or reform them. By the end of 1518, according to most scholars, Luther had reached a new understanding of the pivotal Christian notion of salvation or reconciliation with God. Over the centuries, and watch this, the Catholic Church, had conceived the means of salvation in a variety of ways, but common to all of them was the idea, and listen to this, that salvation, being saved and going to heaven, is jointly affected by humans and by God. In other words, it's a joint job here. By humans, through marshaling their will to do good works, and thereby to please God, and by God, through his offer of forgiving grace, in reward for their efforts. In other words, we do the best we can, and then he gives us grace for the part that we didn't do right. It's this idea, if I do more good than bad, I weigh it all out, I'll be okay. That's not in the Bible. Luther broke dramatically with this tradition by asserting that humans can contribute nothing to their salvation. Salvation is fully and completely a work of divine grace. That's right. He got that part right. John Calvin was born in 1509. Historians are generally agreed that Calvin is to be understood primarily, watch, as a Calvin is, of course, the author of these doctrines, Calvinism. Okay? Now, Calvin understood primarily as a Renaissance humanist. You've studied history, the Renaissance was coming in there, and the thinking and so forth. And Calvin was trying to, he brought that in, that culture into him, who aimed to apply the novelties of humanism to try to recover or restore biblical understanding of Christianity. So he went to the Bible with his culture's thinking, trying to interpret the Bible. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. We say, well, God is love. He loves everybody. So why in the world are you telling transgenders that they're wrong? You see what it is? So we're interpreting the Bible with our humanistic view in the culture that we're living in. That's what John Calvin did. Again, give him a break. He didn't have all the verses and stuff that we have. He can't study like we can. They did the best they can. At least they got salvation right. And they did. But there's a lot of things that they put in there that's not in there because they didn't have the whole Bible in their mind. They had it in front of them, but they couldn't study it all one time like we can. They say that Calvin followed Luther on many points on original sin. That's why they sprinkle babies to get rid of their original sin. That's what the Catholics do. No, babies are under the blood until they understand the sin themselves. He believed in the absolute dependence of human beings on divine grace and justification by faith alone. That's good. But Calvin's differences, as it goes on here, with Luther are of major significance, even though some were largely matters of emphasis. For instance, Calvin was thus perhaps more impressed than Luther by God's transcendence and by his control over the world. In other words, the sovereignty of God. God, in the Middle Ages, was this bully. Goes around poking people unless he happens to like you. And that was put into his interpretation of the Bible. Calvin emphasized God's power and glory, whereas Luther often thought of God as the babe in a manger. Luther wrote, away in a manger, no crib. Oh, isn't that a sweet little thing? Luther wrote that. Now, contrary to general impression, Calvin's understanding of predestination, who's choosing who gets to go to heaven and who does not, was virtually identical with Luther's, and indeed it is close to that of a fellow by the name of St. Thomas Aquinas. He was a Catholic priest. Now, Thomas Aquinas was a proponent of the natural theology. And they're saying Calvin really subscribed to this. Natural theology is the type of theology that seeks to provide arguments for theological topics based on, ready, human reasoning and scientific discoveries. Well, God gave you a brain, use it. Instead of going by the letter of the law, so to speak. So everything was kind of up for grabs. It was our interpretation. He says, and this Thomas was a father of a school of thought encompassing both theology and philosophy known as Thomasism. He argued that God is the source of life, of natural reason, and the light of faith. he embraced several ideas put forward by Aristotle. Predestination seemed to him, to Calvin, a comforting doctrine. It meant that salvation would be taken care of by a loving and an utterly reliable God. Well, that sounds good. But in major respects, Calvin departed from Luther. In some ways, Calvin was more radical. Though he agreed with Luther on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, they both believe that that when you take the Lord's Supper, the blood, the wine turns to blood, and the bread turns to the body of Christ. They still believe that. I'm just trying to give you the idea that there was the Catholic connection here. They also recognize the institution of the church in this world as the true church. They believed the Catholic Church was the true church. But the Catholic Church wasn't in place until the 300s. Well, Jesus started the church at his resurrection and was empowered by the Pentecost. It was already going. Calvin was also more traditional in his clericalism. In other words, his belief in the authority of clergy over laity. And what does that mean? The Pope, what the Pope says, goes. What the priest says, goes. But yet Calvin insisted on total depravity of the human nature after the fall. He did not mean by that, they say here, he did not mean that he was nothing you could do, that we were totally, but it was, but there actually there's, folks have taken the Calvinism idea and they have even gone further. It's called hyper-Calvinism, where they think the total depravity to the extreme notion where no one can get saved, and we're totally depraved, we can't do anything good. We would never choose God. So Calvin was trying to reform a corrupt religion that was in the mind control for the sake of political control. But Calvin, to have come this far, was actually pretty amazing. So both of these men are considered Protestant reformers. In other words, they protested against the Catholic Church and wanted to reform it. And thus we have the Reformed Church. Now, much of what they dealt with was the process of salvation and redemption of man. And many other aspects of the Catholic Church were retained and practiced more or less depending on that particular congregation. Now, I know this is dry. I understand that. But I want you to understand these things because we've got some other messages coming. Now, allow me also to say that both these men were men of intellect. They were some of the great minds of the Protestant movement. Their writings are literary masterpieces. They had minds like computers, but computers can only use the information that's been downloaded. Thus, the Reformers contemplated their theology in the context of the culture of the time, the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, their own experience, and whatever they were able to glean from the Word of God without all the helps and cross-references that we have. Certainly, the Reformers had to reconcile the concept of the Pope in their minds. And the Pope stood as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. The Pope stood as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. His decrees, the Pope's, were considered infallible judgments, and they still are, and decrees directly from God. The Pope could decree whether a person was going to go to heaven or hell, and that person's faith had nothing to do with it. The Pope was sovereign over all people in the church. The vision, the concept of God, must have been influenced by the reverence that these men had toward the Pope. If Pope is sovereign, then God is sovereign. If Pope can say, you're going to hell, then God can say, you're going to hell. You know what I'm saying? No? You with me? Okay, all right. Still awake, good. Now, so that means that the Pope was sovereign over all men. And so this would have had a great impact on one's view and concept of God in general. God certainly has the right to sentence a person to hell or to receive a person to heaven by his grace as he so chooses. God is sovereign. He does have that right. He doesn't have to consult with that person. If God loves that person, but the Pope can certainly do so. The Pope was certainly not an example of God's love. though 1 John says the essence of God is love. The concept of a personal loving God was basically foreign to the society of the time. And I believe that the original source of this doctrine of predestination, that God practices his right to arbitrarily save certain people and sentence others to eternal damnation, hyper-Calvinism, I think that can be traced back to the Catholic Church, who believed that if you are not a member in good standing in the Catholic Church, then you are destined for hell. They will tell you if you leave the church, you're done. Am I right? You've heard it. Some of you've been there. Now watch me. Catholic priests, which supposedly speak for God, can determine if someone is going to heaven or hell, and that destination can change depending on whether they. Depending on whether they believe you have met certain criteria, or if you have failed to maintain those criteria. A person who lives contrary to the teachings of the Catholic Church can be excommunicated by the church. And that means that they are separated from the source of their salvation, that's the church, and thus they have no hope of eternal life but are condemned to be separated from God forever in hell. Now, the Catholic Church believes God is sovereign, as do we. However, the Catholic Church believes that the office of Pope has come down from the Apostle Peter, and his power of authority has been passed on through the ages to each Pope. Thus, the Pope speaks for God as a prophet. If the Pope speaks for God, then whatever the Pope says is an infallible statement, and thus it is infallible, and thus it has full enforcement on the Church. In other words, the word of the Pope and the edict of the Church is equal with the written word of God in the Bible. Right? Understand? What the Pope says is equal to the Bible. So frankly, the Catholic Church has not traditionally encouraged its members to read and study the Bible. Why should they? Everything that is current and necessary for our time is covered and expressed by the current Pope, handed down to the cardinals, and handed down to the priests, and this is what we now believe. And so the Pope says, we now accept this, then that's what we do. We don't accept this, why don't you? Well, we still don't, we decided not to, so we don't. Instead of going to the Word of God and finding what the eternal Word of God says. Now, the Catholic Church believes that there's only one way to salvation. I'm going to come down the last two pages, I'm almost done. The Catholic believes that there is only one way to salvation in heaven and to escape hell. Thus, if you are not part of the Catholic Church, you are a heathen and headed for hell. Thus, if you have been a practicing Catholic and then you commit some sin that causes a priest who is the local representative of the Pope to excommunicate you from the church, you are now back in the category of heathen and no longer going to heaven but hell. And you could say that the Pope is sovereign and chooses who gets to go to heaven and who does not. You could say that the priest can predetermine who is saved and who is not. But see, that's man's doctrine. It does not reflect the character of God. This is why Catholics are expected to go to confession, so they can confess their sins to the priest, then he can absolve their sins, but only God can forgive sins. Luke 5:20. Even the Pharisees knew that. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, Jesus said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's true. Now, both Luther and Calvin came to the conclusion that we're saved by grace and not by works, though the Catholic Church taught that. And that was good. We cannot do righteous works in order to please God enough to gain eternal life. You can say we must be saved by grace. But God is sovereign, and that still in their minds must be reflected in their salvation. That's true. God is sovereign. But what they are accustomed to is the popish version of sovereignty, where the priest makes the decision whether you have eternal life or not. And so they, especially Calvin, think God is the same way. They believe if God decides you are saved, then he will extend his grace to you for salvation. And frankly, whether you want it to or not, whether you've been searching for it or not, this is called irresistible grace. It's one of their doctrines. And if God has not predestined a particular person to be saved, then they're not given the grace to repent and have the faith in Jesus for salvation. That's called limited atonement, one of their doctrines. The Calvinistic doctrine of predestination is basically a belief that since God is ultimately and completely sovereign over the universe, which includes man, then God determines who has eternal life and who does not. Now, the Bible clearly and certainly teaches that God has his rights. However, how often does Jesus Christ, if you read your Bible, how often does he demand his rights? God is sovereign. However, God is love. Jesus not only did not claim his rights, but he gave up his rights and gave himself for us that we might live here in his love. I submit to you that Calvinism, including predestination and all the other issues there that go with it, is a mixture of salvation by grace and the popish doctrines of the Catholic Church. And I'm sorry, but I find it interesting that only the ones that teach predestination happen to be the ones who are chosen. Now, if you think the doctrine of predestination through, there are several other doctrines that must also be by default enacted. The acronym in Calvinism is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. In other words, God elects you whether you meet any conditions or not. He can decide. L, limited atonement. Jesus died for the elect, not for everybody. I, irresistible grace. If he decides he's going to save you, he's going to give you grace to get saved, whether you want it or not. And P, which is the perseverance of the saints, which means the Lord will make sure that you keep trusting. He gave you the faith to trust before. He's going to make sure that you do. Now, I want you to know the truth, and truth will make us free. And we are free and given liberty in Christ Jesus. We are bound by the, we are not bound by the edict of the Pope or a priest or a Baptist preacher or anyone else. The Bible said, whosoever will may come. One last statement, I'm all done. God is sovereign over everything, and he can do as he pleases. But what pleases him? He would that none should perish, but also come to repentance. That pleases him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We either come to him, must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seek him. Well, I can't do that. He shouldn't blame me if I can't see him. If I'd be regenerated before I get saved. No. Listen, God's authority is sovereign over all the universe. God's character is love. For God is love. You have to balance his sovereignty with his love. In fact, his love is exercised greater than anybody else's love because of his sovereignty. God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. We are condemned already because we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can he condemn us for not believing if he has to do something before we can believe? That's an unjust God. That's an unjust God. Now, he's sovereign, he can do what he wants, but God's not unjust. He's just. It goes against his character. I understand their argument. But we got to consider the character of God. And we know that here.